You be seated. The text we'll be looking at today is from John chapter 1. We're starting in verse 6, and that's all you'll have to have is John chapter 1, verse 6. If you have that open in front of you, you'll be set. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you that you have given us your scriptures, your word. I ask that you help us to have open minds, open hearts, willing to receive what you reveal. I pray that you'll give me grace to preach, and that I'll do it well and accurately. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So imagine it's a nice sunny day, sometime around 30 AD. You're headed out to the countryside for a picnic beside a quiet river. Many others are making the same trip, eager not just for lunch, but to hear the famous preacher. Everyone's been talking about him. You are not big on sermons, especially not long ones, but apparently he's very good. Your favorite sermons, of course, aside from being short, are also uplifting. They energize you. They tell you you can be better and do better and please God. You hope this preacher will be down to earth also. No lofty theological ruminations. Practical stuff. What concrete steps can I take to keep me from breaking the Sabbath? Help me keep my oaths. Help me to tithe without breaking the bank. And if he'd throw a few words in there about gossip for my wife, that would be great. You especially would like to hear about the Messiah. When is he finally going to show up? Roman taxes are way too high, and the sooner they're gone, the better. So there you are, prepared to listen to a pleasant sermon and then have a nice lunch. The preacher, when you see him, doesn't look like your rabbi. He's got no robes. He's wearing animal skin, and he's got a leather belt, and he looks a little bit rough. And then he begins to speak. And I'll give you a summary of his words. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Do you feel uplifted? Is that a nice lunch? It was short, I'll give him that. If a thunderbolt could preach, his name would be John, John the Baptist. John came to prepare hearts to receive Jesus. That didn't mean warming up the crowd. No smooth talk from John. And there really couldn't be at this time. Israelites in John's day had a very binary view of the world. The righteous on one side, the sinners on the other. If you're a descendant of Abraham and you keep the law, you're one of the righteous. And if you're a Gentile, it's not a Jew, you're unrighteous unless you become a Jew. For generations, rabbis taught that God's grace consisted in God choosing you to be born a Jew. That was his grace to you. And then giving you his law. God would also graciously help you follow the law, but you must cooperate with him and do the law if you want to have eternal life. You must be holy. Now, to help, the rabbis provided practical how-to tips for remaining faithful to Yahweh. How-to tips about not committing adultery, how to tithe correctly, how to Sabbath keep, how to treat your neighbor, how to keep your oaths, how to honor your parents. These how-tos, and you should be familiar with them by now since we talk about them quite a bit, these how-tos were called the tradition of the elders. Following them enabled the Israelite to believe, I'm keeping God's law, I'm a good person. And most did follow them, and so most of them believed they were doing well, they were good in God's sight. And so here are these decent, devout, very religious people, not thieving for the most part, not cheating, keeping the Sabbath, worshiping every Saturday. Here they are. They trek out to the Jordan River. And what do they hear? You brood of vipers. It's an interesting way of speaking here. A brood of vipers, or you could say offspring of serpents. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The chief viper, of course, you know what John is referring to, John the Baptist there. The chief viper, or serpent, is the devil. So John the Baptist is essentially calling all of his congregation, or all those gathered there, the offspring of devils. Repent, all of you devils, and be baptized. Now, when Gentiles, nasty Gentiles, convert to Judaism, they're baptized. They're baptized to wash all the Gentile uncleanness off. But John is telling Jews, you need to be baptized. It's another way of saying, you're not even the people of God anymore. You are all just like the Gentiles. Rome is the least of your worries. The Messiah is coming with fire. I think a fire can destroy, or fire can purify. You reject your coming Messiah, and you can be sure that you will be consumed with the chaff. You can repent otherwise and be cleansed. His fire can purify you. Well, what would you say to a man like that if you went out to hear that sermon with your nice picnic packed and ready to eat lunch? What would you say about a preacher of that sort? Well, we know what John the Apostle thinks that we should say, or what he says about John the Baptist. You see it there in verse 6 of John chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. So you can't take refuge by writing John the Baptist off as one of those fire and brimstone types, always going on and on about sin, unable to see the good in people. No. God sent John. His words are not just John's words. They're God's words. God sent him, verse 7 tells us, as a witness. The Greek in that phrase focuses on John's function. He came for a witness. It could be translated. He came for witnessing. Witness is the word martyria, and we get the word martyr from it. Christian martyrs bear witness to Jesus, and they die for it. It was and it is a courtroom term. A witness in court tells the truth. This is what I know. This is what I've seen. This is what I've heard. God sent John for a witness. You might want to ask, and it's a good question to ask, having just read what we read, who is on trial? Let's see as we keep going. We're told he came, again in verse 7, he came, John the Baptist came, to bear witness about the light. Now, what light? If you look up in verses 4 through 5, you'll see this line. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The him, we saw this last week, is the Word. The Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. It's that Word. The Word gives light to men. The Word shines in the darkness. And John came to bear witness about him. Now, I get up when it's still dark. I get up about 3:45 a.m., and I have, even before I was married. I got up really, really early. And my habit before I got married was just to roll over and click on the lamp at my bedside so I could see where my shoes are and my glasses are and all that stuff, and so I could get up and do my thing. But when I got married, for some reason, Anne didn't like me to turn the lamp on at 3:45 in the morning. So I can't do that anymore. So when I wake up, all I have is this little flashlight on my phone. And frequently I wake up and I don't remember where things are in the room. So I'm stumbling and bumping into things and I can't find my way around. We all know this. You need light to see what's around you. You must have light to see, to know what a thing is, to know where things are, how to move around. Light in John's gospel is bound up with truth. With the light, you see the truth. Now, I asked this question a couple weeks ago, but I want to ask it again. Does anyone really want that? Does anyone really want to see the truth? When someone tells me, I just need to find myself, I'm a little suspicious if they really want to find themselves. I don't think anyone really, really, really wants to do that. Consider how accomplished we tend to be at not seeing the truth about ourselves, or not wanting to see the truth about ourselves. I'll just give you a little story from my life recently. It's a very small thing, but it illustrates the point, I think. My mortgage payment went up slightly about 3 months ago. I didn't notice. I didn't know what happened, so I kept paying the same amount. Well, I got a notice about it 3 months ago, but because I pay my mortgage by auto pay, when I get a letter from my mortgage company, I just throw it away and don't worry about it, because hey, I'm paying my bills. So there I was for 3 months paying less than I needed to, and finally I get this call, and a very nice lady came and said, you're behind on your mortgage payment. Is there some kind of problem? And I was a little irritated. I said, I pay my thing every month. I'm not behind. I can go in the bank and show you that I've sent my money in. Yes, sir, you have sent money in, but it's not enough. And I said, what do you mean it's not enough? That's my mortgage rate. Oh, no, sir, went up 3 months ago. Why didn't you tell me? We did tell you, sir, we sent a notice. Now, at this point, I remember what I do with every envelope that comes from my mortgage company. I trash it. And I could have then just said, I missed it. Let me go ahead and pay you back. But instead, and it's a very small thing, but my head just starts going into these reasons why it was wrong for them just to send me a letter. They should have called way back 3 months ago. They should have emailed me. They should have done something. So the fact that I'm behind on my payments isn't the fault of my irresponsibility for not opening my mail. It's their fault for not giving me clear enough notice. It's a small thing, but that was an immediate response to shift the blame for what I'd done to the other person. And we do that in very small ways and very large ways throughout most of our existence. That's how the human person is wired. Not originally. We've rewired ourselves to suppress the truth, to suppress the light so we don't see the truth and the reality about ourselves. This suppression has been essentially institutionalized in the U.S. We're told all the time to be happy and to feel a sense of worth, to have a good life. You need to believe in yourself, that you're a good person and that your desires are good and that you do good things. You can't let anyone shatter that image. And practically, that's worked out in devastating ways. This turns you into your own spin doctor. You've got to look inside and spin everything that you see in there into something admirable. So a bishop, for example, wants to break his wedding vows and his ordination vows and have a sexual relationship with another man. Well, hey, God made me this way. And God doesn't make junk. If you don't accept my new life, well, you are the problem. My boss doesn't approve of my work performance. Well, it's not me. My boss just has it out for me. I'm not a starter on the basketball team. Well, it's not just that I haven't practiced so much. That's not it. The coach has his favorites. Now, I'm not one of them. I'm not an alcoholic. I just need something to take the edge off every night. I'm not a gossip. I'm just sharing heartfelt concerns. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just watching these bodies on a screen. These lies are our bulwarks. They're our defenses. We must have them. They protect us from the truth. They function just like the tradition of the elders did. They allow us to look at ourselves and say, I'm really good. But John came for a witness about the light. If you come into it and remain in the light, if you keep your eyes open, you will see the truth about yourself. It's painful, but the truth will set you free. Because the light who shines in your darkness is Jesus. And he's not only light, he's life. God sends John to bear witness about the light so that you can have life and not be condemned. He says it right there, that all might believe through him. In the very light that exposes the darkness of my heart, I also see the one who made me and who loves me. And he's come to bind up what I've broken and to cleanse what I've corrupted and to forgive what I've done, to take my shame upon himself and die so that I might live. John came so that all might see the light and believe. Entrust yourself to him. Place yourself in his hands. Come into Christ's light. Let him see you. Let him see what you've hidden. And the promise is that he won't condemn you. He won't condemn you. In fact, look down at verse 17. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, it's not just truth. If it were just truth came through Jesus Christ, that would be good because truth is good, but it wouldn't be good for us. We would have no hope. But truth, his truth comes alongside his grace. He comes to give you what you cannot earn. Living bread, living water. Feed on him. Drink from his well. Let him wash you now and always. And find in him rest for your souls. John the Apostle goes on. He that's John the Baptist, wasn't the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Years ago, a very kind lady approached me after a sermon, and she said, you know, Matt, people aren't all that interested in the Bible. They're just not, it's not, people don't want to get up in the morning on a Sunday to come and hear about the Bible for 45 minutes or however long it is you preach. It seems like 50. People aren't interested in it. They relate to personal experiences, and they want to hear your story. They want to hear your experiences about God and what you think about things. So, well, why don't you do that? It's important to relate personally and understandably from the pulpit, but you don't need me. You don't need my story. You really don't. If I were to sit up here every Sunday and give you my story, talk about me over and over again, I would be giving you death and I would be giving you darkness. I'm not the light. John the Baptist was not the light, and he knew it. Think about John the Baptist. Masses came to hear him preach, and he had a ministry that went on for several years. But then what happens? Jesus comes and he's baptized. And after Jesus is baptized, he begins his ministry. And what happens to John? The crowds get thinner. People start leaving. He preaches to a smaller and smaller congregation. And so his disciples come up to him. You can read about this in chapter 3 of John's gospel. John the Baptist's disciples come to him and they say, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. And John says, that's great. I'm like the best man, and he's like the groom, and he's now united with his people, his bride, so I'm very happy. I've done my job. He went on to say, he, that's Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. That's the preacher's job. God sent John to bear witness about the light, and that's also your job as well. And so John did. And the witness he was to bear was that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, the contrast here in verse 9 is not between false light and true light. It's a different kind of contrast. Think about the moon. When the moon is full, it gives light, doesn't it? You can see sometimes at night pretty clearly by the light of the moon. But the moon, while it gives light, does not produce light. It just reflects the true light of the sun to us at night. John, the apostles, every preacher who's a true preacher, all they do is reflect the genuine and true light. They are not lights. The true light, the genuine light, is Christ and Christ alone. But notice something odd about this text. It's interesting. He says, John the Apostle says, what does it mean to say, or what does it mean when he says, the light which gives light to everyone was coming? Does Christ give everyone light? Does he reveal his truth to everyone? You would think there'd be a lot more believers if this were the case. Well, in fact, Christ does reveal his light to everyone. What we have here in John's gospel is a short phrasing of a truth we're rather familiar with. Romans chapter 1, you know it if I'll just start to read it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The truth about God, Paul is saying there, the truth about God has been both revealed and clearly perceived by everyone. The light has been given to everyone. But what's the problem? We have it here. Everyone by nature and will suppresses that light. You guys remember what Dr. Null said about 2 weeks ago? He said, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. The heart of every man and woman loves the self more than anything else. And because that's true, you and I, by nature and will, choose our own way. And then we use our minds to justify that way. We do it in big ways. We do it in small ways. This love of self is the origin of every other religious faith. This love of self is the origin of atheism, why people can suppress the light so much that they come to the conclusion there's not a God. This love of self is why eyes will not see and ears will not hear. Because what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And this is why, if you look at verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. Know here is not intellectual knowing. It's not having knowledge in an academic sense. It's intimate knowledge. It's relational knowledge. He made everything, and he made everyone, but he came, and no one knew him. No one was wanting to know in a relational sense the Son, the Word. They heard him. They saw him. They touched him. But no one knew him. Not because they could not, but because they would not. And so it remains even our day. Isn't it frustrating when you do everything you can to explain the gospel clearly, when you have the best arguments apologetically for your non-believing friends? You tell them how you answer all the questions they have, and still at the end of the day, they say, no, I don't think this is right. That's the normative experience, I think, when we try to share the gospel. It's very frustrating when, despite our efforts, friends and family will not believe. But Romans tells us, and John chapter 1 tells us, that is the human condition. The strange thing, the supernatural thing, is that there is any belief at all. Look in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You've heard the question asked many times, I'm sure. You may have asked it yourself. How can God judge people who don't have the Bible? I love that sound, by the way. We should have more babies. Let's keep that up, having more. It's often asked, how can God judge people who don't have the Bible, who've never heard the gospel? Well, the truth is, no one will ever be condemned for ignorance. All will be judged according to the light that they have been given. But that's not comforting. The true light shines on everyone. Everyone has perceived it. Everyone, in other words, has sufficient knowledge to know, I must turn from myself and seek the God who made all things. And what does Jesus promise? Whoever seeks will find him. He will reveal himself to whoever seeks. But what's the problem again? No one seeks God. Paul says that explicitly. So the problem isn't lack of knowledge. We know it's not lack of knowledge because not only did the Gentiles not get it, but his own people didn't receive him. Israel, what more? What more could Yahweh have done for his vineyard that he hadn't already done? He rescued them from Egypt. He gave them his law. He gave them his tabernacle. He dwelt among them there. He forgave their sins. He sent his prophets telling them, I'm going to come to you. Emmanuel will come. God with us will come. I personally will be your shepherd. He gave them promise after promise and sign after sign. And then in Jesus Christ, he fulfilled every one of them before their eyes. The problem is not a lack of knowledge. The problem is the heart. If the sun is shining outside and you walk outside and you close your eyes, the problem is not a lack of light. It's not even that you don't know about the light. And so you don't want to open your eyes. That's the problem. The light is coming to the world and people love the darkness because their works were evil. Light is painful. It illumines the heart. But again, if you will only stay and remain in the light, you will see him. And the pain will turn to joy. Because in him, God's great love for sinners is made known. And in him, his light eclipses your darkness. That's the truth to which John now turns in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority is what that word means in Greek, he gave the right to become children of God. Note that language of receiving. People sometimes speak of accepting Jesus into their hearts, and that's not bad. I understand what they're talking about when they say they accept Jesus into their heart. That's fine. But there is a subtle difference between accepting and receiving. If someone wants to visit my home, and I say, yes, I think I will accept that person into my home, what does it sound like? It sounds like that person has passed some kind of test or some kind of qualification in order to be good enough to come into my home. But if you say, I'll receive you into my home, there's no note of qualification there. It's a welcome. Come, reside with me. And that gets closer to John's meaning here. You open your eyes and see him. You lift your gaze from the brokenness his light reveals in you, and you rest your eyes upon him. You see his perfection and his holiness and his glory, but also you see his kindness. You see that he's rich in mercy. You see that he loves you and that he will forgive you. And so you receive him without caveats, without qualifications, and you entrust yourself to him, forsaking all others. You believe, John says, on his name or in his name. Name here isn't just a word to identify someone. It's not just a label. Name in the ancient world, the word, someone's name signifies the entirety of the person. So to believe in his name, in Christ's name, means you receive him in total. You receive every word of his, that's all of Scripture, as true. You embrace all that he discloses for yourself. And you take on all that he gives you because you're receiving him as he is. And when you do that, he, we're told here, gives you the right. What amazing language. He gives you the right to become children of God. Not everyone is a child of God. In the world, it kind of thinks, hey, if you're born, then you're a child. No, not everyone is a child of God. Only those who believe in his name are given that right to become children. Now, children, what a wonderful word, children. My kids want me, they always want us to pay them for the work that they do around the house. They go, okay, Dad, I'll take out the trash. Can I get 10 bucks or whatever? No, you're not our servant. You're our child. Servants work for money. You're children. You just work because we tell you to. Children's a wonderful word. A child is more than a servant. A servant works for his money and can be dismissed for bad behavior. A child is even more than a friend because our friendship's wonderful, but a friend can be lost. You can make the friend so mad that he's not your friend anymore. You are a child of God. You know, I tell my children, do this, and they don't do it. And I tell them, don't do that, and they do it. And that's parenthood, right? That happens all the time, over and over again. But they're still my children. That doesn't change. Their relationship to me doesn't depend on their performance. It doesn't rest on their obedience. It rests on something they had nothing to do with. Anne and I made them our children, and they weren't around to help. They didn't make any choice in the matter. The same is true for you and your relationship with God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Because John tells us here in verse 13, you were not born of blood. Believers are not born of blood. What he's talking here, referring here to, is to the Jewish person who might think that by virtue of his being descendant of Abraham, he's in. John is saying, no, being a descendant of Abraham does not make you a child of God. God, we heard John the Baptist say, God can raise up children for Abraham from the stones. He doesn't need your blood. Ethnicity makes no difference whatsoever with regard to being a child of God. Nor the will of the flesh. And here the language probably refers to physical conception. So you're not a child of God because you have believing parents. Even if you have believing parents going back generations, you can be raised in the church and know all the hymns and know all the liturgy and know all the stuff that goes on and be baptized and take communion every Sunday and still not be a child of God because you can't be born into it. Your parents can't pass faith on to you. Well, they can, but you have to receive it and believe it yourself. Nor, and this is the catch here, nor the will of man. You might think, if you look back up the text we just studied, you say, well, didn't John just write, those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God? Doesn't belief require the use of a man or a woman's will? How is it that we are not born of the will of man or woman? Belief does indeed require you to use your will to make a choice. But remember, we've already discovered just today what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies, and the human heart is consumed with the love of self. So how is it then, Christian, that you ever chose to believe in his name? How did that happen? Did you have this power? Did you get in and change your heart? Did you give birth to yourself? No. Not by the will of man. This happened. You're a child of God because God made you one. God went in and changed your heart. God chose you. God loved you long, 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 long before you loved him. And he made you his child and long before you were around and had anything to do with it. And he brought you to faith. You are not of your own will. You are, John says here, of God. Now, how do you know whether you're a child of God or not? Well, do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus? If you believe in Jesus, that means you're a child of God. You wouldn't be able, you wouldn't want to believe if God had not given you that wonderful first gift of faith. Belief is his gift to you. Christ so loved you that he stretched out his arms to be pierced through his wrists for you. God so loved you that he pierced your hard heart and brought you to his son who died on your behalf. Your being born of God was God's work, not yours. And that really is good news. You really don't want to have the freedom to depart, because the moment you do is the moment you will. We are not able to keep ourselves in the faith, but our childhood, our being children of God, depends not on our decision, but on his. What that means then is that you are free. You are free to rest and not labor nor spin nor worry about your future. It means you don't have to despair over your past or dwell on the darkness that presently resides in your own heart. He has by himself brought you into his marvelous light, and you are now a child of God, and that will not change. If you're his now, you always will be. By his grace, by his power, through his son, by the faith that he's given you. Thanks be to God for that. And we'll stop here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that it doesn't depend on us. We thank you that our weakness can't overcome your strength, that our sin isn't terrible enough or strong enough to overcome your grace, that the blood of your Son spilled for us is sufficient to overcome our sin, and that his light is greater than our darkness. And we ask you, Lord, to so understand and so embrace and so grasp that truth that we are able to lift our eyes up from our own guilt and sin and darkness and rest our eyes on him and live with joy and trust, knowing that you are a mighty God who has sent a mighty Savior to save us sinners and to bring us home to yourself. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.